All right. I'm Paul Acapria. If nobody knows me, I attend here. A couple people here that know me. Hopefully we'll get to know each other a little better. The idea of this study is to be more of an expository style study, which means we're going to start at the beginning of a book and go all the way through to the end and not miss any verses, right? And it's going to be exegetical in nature, which means that we are going to break every verse apart and look at it very closely. All right. So this is more of an in-depth type of Bible study. So it's a little different format than what we do on Sundays here. All right. So this class I like to be a little more interactive as far as questions and answers. Right. So I want to encourage all of you to raise your hands because I will call on you. And I want you to ask relevant questions, because the whole point of this study is for us to work through our faith and our issues that we have, you know, in Scripture, right? So a lot of us have misconceptions about things. A lot of us have been led around by the world and its misconceptions. And so I'm hoping that through this study, as we dive into God's Word a little deeper, we can kind of unravel the lies that the world throws at us and really see things from God's economy or God's perspective, right? Rick. Come on in, Rick. are you coming or are you just coming into...
I'm doing a class next door, so...
Oh, excellent. I'll keep it down then, so if I...
I'm doing Philippians. Competition. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to lose everybody there.
No, it's in a membership class next door.
Oh, okay, good. We got the kids running around someplace here, and if they get too big of a group, we'll rowl them in and make them sit down. Yeah.
It'll be great. So appreciate you doing this.
All right. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys to raise hands and ask questions, and as long as it's relevant to what we're talking about, I want this study to be somewhat spirit-led. As far as, I mean, I'm going to try to stay on topic with the Scripture, but if you're being stirred about something that I read and you need to know or have clarification, feel free, you know, to ask. We'll vet all those things out here and we'll try to get you answers, right? I'm a firm believer of somebody who can give an answer when asked about something. And I hope that through this study, you guys can be better equipped to be firmer in your faith and also more ready to give that answer when it's asked of you, right? I don't like us being caught off guard all the time and not being able to answer questions, right, about God's Word. I've got this saying that if God created the universe and everything in it, then all the sciences should support that. And for somebody like me who's actually looked into it, I can tell you that they do. And I have those answers, so we'll get them to you. But this class is going to be more Bible study related, so let's just dive in to Philippians. Let's open up in prayer. And do I have any victims that want to volunteer? Brett, how about you open up in prayer for us?
Lord, we are grateful for this wonderful facility and for a teacher tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds and hearts, and that we would leave here different than when we came in. And for every need that would be represented here, that somehow your Spirit could minister to that need. I pray your grace upon Paul as he teaches, and give us ears to hear. In Christ we pray. Amen.
All right, thank you. All right, first thing I'm going to need is my glasses, otherwise I'm not going to be able to see anything. Okay. Now, typically my style of teaching. Now, who has a study Bible with them? An actual study Bible? Okay. All right. So you'll note that in your study Bible, if you actually have a study Bible, that the Scripture will be kind of broken up into sections of thought. And my style of teaching is such that I like to read one entire section of thought and then go back and kind of then break it out verse by verse, all right? So that's how we're going to proceed. Now, who's using what translations? Who here has NIV as their translation? Okay, good number. King James or New King James? All right. NASB, the New American Standard, all right? Anybody have ES? Another one?
I have Holman.
Home. Okay. Anybody have ESV? The English Standard Version? No? Okay. All right. So I'm going to be reading from the NASB, and maybe I'll be jumping back and forth between another translation too. One of the things that I will be doing is also drawing some of the Greek out of this text and kind of explain it to you, all right? If you're not aware of it, the New Testament was written in a language called Koine Greek. And it's a language that has been dead for about 2,000 years. It's not the modern Greek that's spoken today. So you actually have to study it and to draw some of these meanings out. And the reason we do that is because this language, even today, is the most precise language the world has ever known. Whereas the Hebrew is the most concise language the world has ever known, even to this day. A lot more can be said and very little written. And that was a reason for that, because they were chiseling everything in stone back in those days, right? So there was a purpose for Hebrew having that type of efficiency built into it. But when this Koine Greek came around, it was the most descriptive language, and even to this day. And what that means to us is, as English speaking now, there are words in this Greek language that do not have English word equivalents. And what I mean by that is there is no direct word-for-word translation that we can use. And the reason being is sometimes the language is so descriptive that it would take me maybe three sentences in the English to describe to you what this one word in the Greek means. And so a translator has a very difficult problem of how to handle that. You know, what do? They have a word, and they know there is no one good word in the English that can directly translate, so they have to grab a word that's the closest. Unfortunately, when they do that, a lot of people then will look at the word and then they will extrapolate or pour other meanings into that word that really aren't accurate or they shouldn't be doing, right? So sometimes it's important to go back to the original language to see what that meaning is, and that way it can kind of direct you in the right path and you don't misinterpret or misunderstand, all right? Okay, so let's just start reading here then. Okay, so from verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so that entire opening is a thanksgiving. Now, does anybody here know anything about this town, Philippi, that Paul was writing this letter to? Does anybody have any history or background knowledge? This is a great thing about a study Bible, is that a study Bible will kind of unfold a lot of this stuff for you. Yes, it was. Philippi was actually the first major European center that Paul, you know, managed to go and teach through and do conversions. Philippi actually has its roots going all the way back to 4th century B.C. It's located in northeastern Greece, what we modern northeastern Greece, right? So there's a few notes here I've got here about Philippi to kind of give us an education, because it's kind of fun to have a little background before we get into it, knowing what's going on. Paul was actually writing this letter from prison while he was in Rome, and he was possibly, you know, pending a death sentence, right? He didn't know at the time, but as he wrote this letter, his life was in the hands of Caesar and the Roman court system, right, of the magistrates. Now, The city of Philippi dates back to about 360 B.C., right? Long time ago. There was a group of Thracian villagers known by their that settled the area, because the place was known as Crates, right, which meant river in that language. And so they settled the whole area. Now, let me just go through my notes here. An Athenian exile, what's that? Oh, sorry. An Athenian exile, together with a number of Greek settlers from the island of Thasos, took over the place. Now, this is how the whole area kind of got settled in. But now, Philip II of Macedonia, right, he was actually the father of Alexander the Great. He took interest in the gold and silver mines in a nearby city, right? So he basically came in there with a garrison of men and built an army and a wall around the city, right? Now that wall still exists today. If you go out there and visit the ruins of Philippi, you can still see the wall, and a lot of archaeologists believe that that wall was what he built, right? Now, so he basically eventually established it, fortified it, and then he basically gave the city, you know, named it after himself. You know, Philippi, so Philip II. Now, the city, after becoming this military strong point, also ended up building a road through it, and they ended up commanding an entire land route getting to and from Asia, right? So it became very important during that time. And so this, again, was around 360, right? It was around 168 to 167 B.C., so we're talking, you know, hundreds of years later now, that Rome came in and actually conquered the place. And this was back when Rome was pretty much kicking the tootie out of everybody, right? They were going around with their short sword technology and having their way with everyone and conquering all the lands around them. As soon as they went in there and conquered, Philippi became well known and was put on the map, because they basically made it one of the first of four districts in Macedonia. So Macedonia would be like the state of California, and then the districts would be like our cities, right? Thessalonica was in there. That was actually the capital of Macedonia. And Philippi was one of the cities in there, right? So there's a lot of history that's going on here. Eventually, in 42 B.C., Philippi became famous as the place where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the Roman Republican forces of Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar, right? So that it kind of had a lot of notoriety approaching, you know, the A.D. time. Let's see here.
I have a question.
Is sure.
On the water itself, or is it kind of inland?
It's I think it's bordering on the if you look at a map, it kind of hugs around the top, and I'm not sure, because a lot of these cities back then were on the water, but today, because of the way the silt runs in, like what's is the map still showed on the water?
Yeah.
A lot of cities, like Ephesus, right, for instance, was right on the water. But today, it's 2 miles inland because of all the silt that's filled up the, you know, so hard to say back then, I don't know. But if the maps are showing it on the water, it probably still is, right? Philippi was now governed by Roman law when the Romans kind of took over in the area, right? That meant that they now copied everything that Rome was doing. They basically looked at what the motherland of Rome was doing, and they started wearing Roman garb. They started speaking Latin. At the time, Koine Greek was known as the common man's language, right? It was a language that everyone knew how to speak, so when you came into town and traded with people, that was the language everybody fell back on. It was the perfect timing for Christ to show up and the New Testament to come on the scene, right? Because everyone could speak the language that this Bible was written in, and the good news was able to spread, right? Well, Latin started evolving shortly after that, so everybody was speaking Latin in Philippi at this time. Let's see here. Between 49 and 52 A.D. is when we see Paul arriving in Philippi on his second missionary journey, right? We also see that women played a very, very big role in the Philippian church. Not only for providing the missionaries with their physical needs, but also in working side by side with them and preaching the gospel, right? So another big deal, right? Claudius now, who was the whose predecessor was Caligula. I don't know if you guys heard that name either, but that's another big famous name in history. But basically, Claudius got to a point where he got so fed up with the Jews in the area because of all the infighting that was going on because of the rise of Christianity, that he ended up throwing all the Jews out of Rome. And so there was a kind of an anti-Jewish sentiment, you know, going on against the Jews at that time. And if you guys remember back in Acts when Paul and Silas were kind of cruising through and he cast that demon out of the girl who was doing, like, you know, speaking prophets and telling people stuff. And then the owners of that girl got so outraged that they threw them in jail over it. Well, that anti-Jewish sentiment was a big part of what was going on at the time, because the way the Jews would come in is every town that they ever came into, if 10 or more men was there, they had to build a synagogue. And even to this day, they would take your money and buy, sell you stuff, but then they wouldn't do business back. And then they wouldn't involve you with any of their rights. They always saw you as goyim or as Gentiles, and they kept you away from them. They stayed in their own little circles. Eventually, that became problematic to a lot of the people in Rome because they just were constantly at odds with them. You know, they couldn't touch them, cross their paths, whatever. So it got to the point where they were all pretty much tossed out of the Roman Empire. So we see a lot of this history evolving over time, and it gives Philippi a very rich history, right? Of what a background is. So we know now that Paul, as he did those journeys and came through, he basically was touching base with these people. There weren't a lot of Jews in this colony. They were pretty much Romans, people who wanted to be Romans, and basically going on and doing the Roman thing. Oh, hey, let's see if... Kirk, could you run out and grab Rick and ask him about the air conditioner in here? Oh, yeah. I don't know if Stacy knows who Rick is, but... it seems like it's getting warmer and warmer in here. Yeah. I don't want everybody starting to sweat. But did you find Rick? Ah, okay, perfect. Oh, did you? Okay, good. All right, so let's dive in now and start busting out kind of an expository style reading now. Any questions now about what we just kind of covered with Philippians, though? You guys have a basic idea of what was going on in Philippi at the time and how it evolved, how it became a Roman colony. All right. So now here's Paul sitting in jail, possibly facing a death sentence, and he's writing this letter of thanksgiving to the Philippians because of their generosity and their defense of the gospel. They're basically standing by him side by side. And this is recorded even much later on in some historical early church father documents, that even hundreds of years later, this town had that notoriety, that they took care of everybody that came through that was of the church or from the church. All right. So let's go ahead and read now in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, do we know what a bondservant is? Does anybody here understand what it means to be a bondservant? The Greek word is doulos. Who knows? You're shaking your head. Go ahead. What's a bondservant?
Oh, it's sort of like an indentured slave.
Yes. Almost a volunteered slave. Back in the first century, if you were a slave of somebody and you were paying off a debt and you finally paid that debt off and you were allowed to go free, if you chose to stay with your master, you became a bondservant. They would drive an awl through your ear. And that would signify that you were free, but you were still choosing to serve your master because he was a gracious and kind master, right? So, a bondservant now, when Paul is writing this, he's basically saying, we are bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, he has to identify Christ Jesus very specifically here, because why? What do you think the culture, the religious culture was of this Philippian colony, right? Because it really didn't have a lot of Jews there, you could bet that it was mostly Egyptian gods and Greek gods. Just about every one of them was represented, right? Greek and Egyptian. You can name them all, right? So he's basically having to identify what god he's talking about here. And you're going to see him, kind of a theme like that, really being specific about who he's addressing and who he's tying down to, right? So he says, we're bond servants of Christ Jesus. Well, that means we're willing slaves. We have given our lives to Christ. And then he addresses, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say to the church, which would typically be the word ecclesia here, but he says to the saints. Now, again, we have to know, what is a saint? Does somebody understand the meaning of the word saint when Scripture uses the word saint? A Christian, yes. Now, does a saint... A common mistake, so I'm not going to entrap anybody here, but a common mistake is sainthood or saintliness has to do with something that you've done, right? I know it would be easy to assume that because the Catholic Church will anoint a saint based on their good works, right? So Mother Teresa, I think, is the next in line to become... Has she been sainted yet or... Not yet, but she's probably the next in line to become a saint, right? Based on her good deeds. So a lot of us might get confused that when Scripture talks about saints, it means we're good people or we've done something good and that's how we become saintly, right? But that's not what a saint is. A saint is a positional thing, meaning that the mere fact that you have received the free gift of salvation and you've aligned yourself with God, you have put yourself on that side and not the wrong side, right? You've aligned yourself with God and you are now positionally right with God. That makes you righteous and it makes you a saint. It's a positional thing. So, yes?
So basically what you just said is that they've been bought with a price, but he's doing it, even though he's been bought, he wants to do it because of his own heart, not just because he loves God.
Yes. He understands the debt that was done on his behalf. And a lot of us don't, and it's easy for a lot of us not to understand that. I'm even as a mature Christian, there's so much going on with that, I'm not sure I even fully grasp it, right? But I just entrust myself to know that it's a big deal, and I'm okay, you know, just saying, all right, I know it's a big deal, and I'm going to say, all right, I'm just going to hang in there with God because of that gift that he's given me. So when he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he's clearly talking to the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Another important point to remember is when we're reading Scripture, know who the person is talking to, who the author is addressing. Because I've seen a lot of mistakes Christians make is when they're reading through Scripture, they're not sure who's being addressed, the heathens or the non-Christians or the Christians. And a lot of times, things are being said about a non-Christian or a heathen, and people think that applies to them as a Christian, and it doesn't. So, again, that's why we draw that out. And then he says, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, this is interesting that this is drawn out because this is the only time, other than the pastoral epistles in Timothy, that Paul makes a distinction about overseers and deacons. Now, does anyone here know what an overseer and deacon is and what their roles are in the church? Who wants to take a swag at it?
My Bible calls it the bishops.
The bishops, okay, yes.
Well, that would be the overseer.
Yes. Let me go here and look. Episcopos is the word. It could be used, translated as bishops also. Again, it's one of these words that we don't have really a direct word-for-word translation. So, bishop is good, overseer is good, right? It's basically somebody who's kind of in a higher place of authority. Now, because nobody wants to take an exact... Did you want to take a swag at what the difference is between the two? Because it is important to know.
Well, isn't the deacons... There's two sides of it. So, like, the deacons are the people who are there for the people, like, the people needs, not the organizational part.
Okay.
And they do the caring of, like, the food or things like that. Where the other side is more the organization of the church and how it's ran.
Okay, you're very, very close. All right. This is important to know because it's important for you guys to understand how churches are organized and structured, right? At least what the biblical model is. The biblical model does give an outline for elders and deacons. The elders or bishops are the people who are tasked with praying for the body and for one another. They're also to be ministering to the body and looking out for their spiritual needs. And they're all to be teaching. So anyone who is an elder in a church should be doing those three things: praying, ministering, and teaching. Right? One of the things I appreciate greatly about this church is that there isn't a big flashy neon sign around Rick's door, senior pastor, head honcho. You know, there are a lot of churches out there that, you know, they really are into the pecking order of this guy is the senior, this guy is the junior pastor. I mean, that's not really a scriptural or biblical model. And it's great for organizing things. But what Scripture tells us is that you have overseers or these bishops, and they're all supposed to be doing this. Now, obviously, somebody has a gift of teaching, another one has a gift of maybe prayer. Maybe another one has a gift of ministering to the body and their needs. And obviously, then, those people would be given tasks that are suited to their gifts, right? But again, as Scripture lines it out, they're all supposed to be doing that. Now, these deacons now that Paul's addressing here is like you said. These people are the ones that are supposed to be tasked with the day-to-day administration of executing the church's day-to-day businesses. None of us like to think about a church being a business, but it has to be run as a business at times, right? Scripture is very clear that we're supposed to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. And just to be flagrant about everything is not really a sound way to run things. As a parishioner, I would be horrified to find out that my hard-earned money was being squandered away because somebody's not planning out the simplest of things, right? So, deacons have a very important role in the church. They are the ones that are in charge of the food ministry, the parking lot ministry, what all the little ministries are that are going on. They are executing those things, and they're doing it in a more systematic way, right? And why do you think it's important that Scripture defines those two roles? Why is it important to not have the one person doing both? Where is the danger in that?
One is more structured. It sounds like a deacon would be more structured, and it just doesn't seem like there might be. The gifts might not be towards spiritual.
Could be. Could be. Anybody else? Yes. Okay. But let's say somebody did have the right heart. What would still be the danger of them doing both? Stacy or?
I just had a question. Is there anything physically that says for the overseers and bishops that they're supposed to be men or that they could be women? That they're just saying it should be men. You know what I'm saying? As far as the
yes. Scripture clearly talks about women deacons. Sure. I mean, look around you. The church, you know, most of the women are running the faculties of most churches. I mean, they are very heavily involved.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. The overseers,
the overseers and bishops? No, I don't see that taught in Scripture. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. But there are roles. Those roles do exist in the church, but they are clearly defined. I mean, women are entirely in charge of children's ministries or other women's ministries. The only thing Scripture teaches is that women are not to have authority over men. They're not to be in a role exercising authority over the men, right? But other than that, they can hold almost every one of those roles. And most churches have, I would say, the majority of a lot of these offices are being run by women. You know. Now, let's get back to my question. Brent, do you still... I'm going to give you a hint, though, before you answer. The hint is, it has to do with some of the weakness of our human nature. A black hole that we would fall into if we were doing both of these things.
Check and balance.
A check and balance, yeah. You're getting close. What? It could be favoritism. Okay, I'm going to just spit out the answer now. And when I say it, you're all going to be like, yeah, I've seen that happen. We're all going to be able to relate to it. When you're the person running the children's ministry, let's say... you are the head of children's ministry and you are running around like a chicken with your head cut off because that's what ministry demands when you're managing children, right? How apt are you to be in that place to stop everything that you're doing and pray for somebody when they're in that time that they need to really get one-on-one with you, right? Yeah. I mean, I've worked in ministry, and we've run, my wife and I, in the very back room, she's up there, we've run a lot of ministries at church, and I will tell you right now, when you get caught up in the what has to get done at what time, the last thing you want to hear is somebody coming up to you and stopping you right in the middle of, you have to have it done by 7 a.m. or else, and wanting to be ministered to. You can't divide yourself. It becomes very difficult. Your human nature is such like, oh, you know, you start running past people or avoiding people to get your tasks done because you're trying to get done what has to be done, right? So it is a very difficult balance for us as human beings, and I think that's just part of our human nature. If I give you a task to do and expect it to be done, and in order for you to be diligent, you have to be very focused on getting that done. And it really doesn't allow for you to be disrupted by the needs of the body. So this is, I think, part of the wisdom and why Scripture teaches us to have these elders and deacons. The deacons can get to the business of taking care of these matters, while the elders will be the ones standing around looking for people who have needs and trying to help them, right? Okay. Did you have...
That basically is what I was
going to
say.
Oh, was it? Exactly. Okay. You're my star student now. See that?
If you were an administrator, what would you be, the elder or the deacon?
If you're an administrator, you would be a deacon most of the time because you're managing the day-to-day activities of the church, right? Really, the elders of a church are praying, ministering to the body, and teaching God's word, all right? Those three things. And in so much of that, you could see in that kind of position, they're not really being dragged into the day-to-day headaches of what go on at a church, right?
Get the whole picture and the details.
Yeah. They're kind of hovering above all the stuff that's going on, and they're able to stay in a place where they're kind of going to be able to be sensitive to people's needs and be able to minister to people.
Support role.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And you know what? We can't dismiss that because it's, you know, praying for the body, ministering to people is a very important thing to do. And I've seen churches that are run like machines, but they're very ineffective at ministering to the people because everybody's got a task and they're at the business of doing the task, right? So they're missing a great opportunity because the church is supposed to be what? It's a hospital for sick people, right? All right. So now he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we take note here. He's being very specific about who he's talking about, right? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's really being specific so they know. We're not talking about the deities from Egypt or from Greece, right? And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, all of us read right past that, grace and peace, and we don't really know what it means, right? But there is so much in there, so we really have to look at it. The Greek word for grace is charis, right? And I hear a lot of times a very sterile, what I consider to be a very sterile interpretation of what grace means. A lot of people just abruptly say it means unmerited favor, right? But the idea of unmerited favor is not anywhere to be found in the root of the Greek word charis, right? Intrinsically built into the word is the idea of giving, right? Obviously, anything from God to us is unmerited. So it kind of goes without saying, right? So a great little analogy I like to throw out at people is it's like me handing you a gift. And as I'm handing you this beautiful wrapped gift that is going to answer all of your life problems, as I'm handing it to you and you reach out for it, I go, oh, you know you don't deserve this though, right? But I'm going to give it to you anyway. And so I don't like that definition of everybody saying it's unmerited favor. You will find that in the lexicons, but it's typically the very last thing buried on the fifth page of the meaning of this word charis, unmerited favor. Because the root meaning of the word is just giving. It means giving. There's a lot of other words, charizomai, you know, all these other words that tie to this word charis, and they all just intrinsically mean giving. So a better definition that I like to give about this word is a benevolent flow of divine grace, right? Just a benevolent flow from the Creator to us is what grace is, a constant pouring out. And if somebody doesn't understand the concept of what that means, it's kind of like a wall outlet. You know, that's not the power source. The power source is some power plant where the coal is turning away and producing the power. It's coming down through a network. We plug into that and we get light, right? We unplug from it, the light goes off. Well, as long as we're plugged into it, it's constantly flowing and giving us light and warmth and whatever else we have in there, right? This idea of grace from God to us is this just constant flow of benevolence from our Creator right to us. Yes.
A holy umbilical cord.
Yes, exactly. And so when we see this word grace, used a lot in Scripture, we need to understand that that's what's going on from God to us, constantly just pouring out upon us, right? And then he says, and peace, another word we kind of blow by. Now, the word peace in our language today, I think, has kind of lost its meaning. There's not a lot of peace in the world, right? So one would ask, where's the peace, right? If God is supposed to be a God of peace, well, where is it? Because when I look around me in the world, there's nothing but turmoil, headaches, people are getting, you know, just twisted up in all kinds of ugly ways, right? So what kind of peace are we talking about here? The Greek word here is irene. Yes?
Is it being at one with Christ, being in His abiding, or being in Christ?
It is, well, it's close. But again, that definition almost makes it sound like something we have to do to achieve it, right? And that's not what's going on here. This peace is the type of peace that Jesus himself talked about. He says, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace do I give to you, right? But the peace that passes all understanding. So we're not talking about a peace here that is in human terms. We're talking about a peace that is a fruit of the Spirit. It's from the Spirit. So again, part of this is why you see these two always put together, grace and peace, right? Because part of this benevolent flow of love from our Creator to us also has this fruit of the Spirit tied to it, which is peace, right? And because the peace that we're given is in the Spirit realm, it doesn't mean that we necessarily have cessation from hostilities in the flesh, right? Many of us can have great turmoil in the flesh, yet still have a great peace in our spirit. Why? Because we know our Creator is holding on to us, right? And a lot of non-believers, I have an uncle who is an acclaimed atheist, and one of the things he's always noted when we go to funerals, especially Christian funerals, he's never understood why people just aren't falling apart. You know, because him, as an atheist, he thinks, you know, you're like an ant that gets squashed. That's it. You're dead, gone. And it's great loss, and everybody grieves and bewails because now you're not around to, you know, have in their lives anymore. He's never understood why Christian funerals seem to be almost a celebration or a rejoicing, right? And that there seems to be a great fellowship and unity in the ecclesia or the body of Christ, right? It's always baffled him. But we as Christians know why, right? We know that God's view of death is 100% opposite of what the world's view is, right? To God, death is the beginning. It's freeing us from this bondage of death and sin and this flesh carcass that we have to, you know, lug around with us. He knows the minute that He releases us from this world that we are now in His presence instantly, right? And that's where true peace is. And so this peace that Paul is teaching us here, this grace and peace, is just this flow in the Spirit. And that's why we can rest in the Lord and have peace in spite of our circumstances. In fact, many a time, the Christian finds himself in this same place. Circumstances around him are just spinning out of control. And I think God, in His infinite sense of humor, does this to us quite a bit because He likes to take us to a place where we can't do it anymore. We can't manage everything. We can't juggle all the balls in the air anymore. Everything drops and we're just flapping in the wind now, right? And God does this many a time just to show His mighty hand of love in our lives. And we know deep in our hearts that it wasn't us that did it. It was God, right? Yes.
It's like the kids when they were in Mexicali on the earthquake. They were surfing the ground and acting, you know, they were in total peace, having fun with it.
Yeah.
Playing around.
Right.
They were totally not
afraid. Right.
Right.
Yeah. Knowing that, you know, yeah, your time is, you know, only God knows your appointed days. You're here for as long as God says, and not a day more, right? So this peace that we're being exhorted here, or that he's being exhorted to the Philippian church, and this grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Acknowledging the deity of God on the throne and the place at the right hand of the Father, of Jesus Christ, right? A lot of us might miss that too, that positional piece that's kind of put in there. In the Greek, though, it stands out a little better because they're tied together, right? It does kind of show positionally that, you know, Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father in how this is spelled out. All right.
Well,
yeah.
You were talking about the differentiation between the peace, that this peace that comes from God, and the kind of the world's kind of peace.
Right.
These words would ring hollow, more hollow, if he was living in really easy circumstances. But he's in prison.
Right.
So
right.
To me, that makes it even,
right.
even more.
Yeah, good point.
So that he's in the middle of
right.
this. He's actually experiencing these
right.
things while he's bestowing them.
See, now this is why I love interactive classes, because he's now going to send me down another road here. What a great lesson Paul is teaching us all, right? Aren't we all, I'm not going to say we all. I'll say myself. What a whining baby I am most of the time when things aren't going the way I want them to go, right? You know, I've got a plan, and I put myself on a course, and I go down that road, and suddenly nothing works out. And the first thing you find yourself doing is complaining and whining and grumping about it, right? And sometimes I might even shake my fist at God and say, well, what's going on? You know, I thought this is what you wanted. You know, reality, it wasn't really what I wanted or God wanted. It's what I wanted, right? And God's not blessing it. And so I find myself fighting more and more and more to get where I want to go. And God in his mercy and love is just kind of holding on to me and, you know, trying to keep me from running down the wrong road. Well, what a great lesson. Paul's sitting here in prison facing a death sentence. He may be at the end of his life here, and yet he is still rejoicing, right, in this letter to the church. And I don't know many of us that could do that, right? I'm sure we'd all be writing letters like, you know, shake the money out of the trees and post bail. I need to get out of here so I can skip town, right? I mean, this is how we would all be writing this letter, right? But Paul is content to stay here. And if you remember when him and Silas were thrown in prison, right, when we read about it in Acts 16 and 17, right, and the Philippian jailer conversion, right? When they threw him in stocks and hung him on the wall. What were they doing at midnight? They were singing hymns and praises, right? If that just didn't freak everybody out, I don't know what would, right? Again, just a great testimony of a model of where our focus needs to be. And I always find that when we get twisted up in life, it's because we've gotten our eyes off of God. We've allowed the world to distract us. And we start getting caught up in what the world says about things instead of remembering what God tells us, right? All right. So, yeah, exactly. So he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, some of your translations may actually, this was a little difficult in the original language, but some of your translations may appear to look like he's praying all the time. Does somebody have, who has the NIV? Who wants to read verse 4, NIV? Go ahead, Amanda.
Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy.
Okay, that's actually very good. Who had the King James or New King James?
I said
New King James. Oh, that was New King James? Poacher! All right, who has the NIV then?
Verse 4.
Yeah, go ahead, Brent.
In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now.
Okay, that's very good too. All right, I don't know why. I've actually heard pastors look at this passage and possibly because of some other translations that didn't handle it well, they somehow interpreted that Paul's praying nonstop all the time. Constantly praying. And unfortunately, I've seen people model their lives out of that, where they just, you know, they're walking around praying all the time, constantly, and they've almost unplugged from everybody around them. And, you know, I don't want to cast aspersions on that, but I think it's a misinterpretation of what this passage is. Because it's clearly as every time I pray, I'm offering you guys up. I'm remembering you guys in my prayers, right? Which is a great model for us, right? With joy, right? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So he is remembering their entire history of the gospel. That they have basically hung in there and modeled unity in Christ. And remember, the time that he was doing this ministry through Philippi, you know, Jesus had only been crucified now for what, 44 years maybe. So I don't think they had in their hands yet a Bible as we know it, right? All they had was these letters and probably the manuscripts from the Old Testament, right? So, amazing as little, I mean, we have this Bible. We could go to it any time and remind ourselves. Yet this group of people, Paul comes and shares the good news, right, the gospel, and they hold on to it and remember it and keep it. And this wasn't even the God of their fathers, right? The people who lived in this town were not Jews, so they didn't know who God was. I mean, remember, the Jews were, this was God was a God for the Jewish people. All the other people were Gentiles, and they didn't know about this God. Or if they did know about it, they heard through stories and stuff, but it wasn't their God. I'm amazed when I see this, that these people, you know, took to the gospel message and held on to it and literally became a feather in Paul's cap. He just rejoiced about it, right? And he says here in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he," meaning Christ, "who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, that's a famous verse. I mean, we've all heard that verse, right? And it's one of the verses we love to, you know, take out and remind one another when we're going through tough times, right? And especially in light of what Paul was doing right now, sitting in prison, for him to make a statement like that is amazing. He clearly has his eyes fixated on Christ and not his circumstances around him, right? He says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That does give some reference to the parousia of Christ, which is the second coming of Christ. All right, has anybody here ever studied eschatology, which is end time events a little bit? Okay. So Paul is even referencing now. They knew about that Christ would return one day, right? Or that Jesus would come back. So he's basically saying, the entire time that you're here on this earth till the time that Jesus comes back for his second coming, God is going to be working in your life, perfecting everything for the better, right? So a non-Christian would look at that and just laugh and say, well, that's obviously a joke, because we don't see that being modeled out anywhere, right? We see you Christians having pretty much the same problems that we have. That's what they would say.
He says he. Who's he talking about?
He's talking about Christ. Yeah, because if you had a study Bible, that should have been capitalized. The he should be capitalized if you have a study Bible. No? Yeah. See, some study Bibles aren't. Yeah. Some. You know, the funny thing about it is, it's funny. Some study Bibles are very sloppy about their capitalizing the names of God. Some of them, like the ESV, drives me crazy, because some books they are, other books they're not. It's like one group worked on and they didn't have their system kind of nailed down of what they were supposed to do. Others, like the NASB, is very consistent. And then others don't do it at all, you know. But yeah, it is Christ he's talking about. So he says, "I am confident of this very thing, for he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, this good work that was begun in you started when?
The foundation of the earth.
Well, for you though, when did it start for you? When did this good work begin in you? Yes, when you came into the family, when you accepted the free gift of salvation. At that moment, you now have aligned yourself and identified yourself with Christ. And now, everything that goes on in your life is for the good that God wants for you. All right? Now, I know we're all sitting here, and some of us might be having a problem with that because we don't see that play out, right? So there's one little caveat in this equation that we're not mentioning here, and that is our human free will. All right? The Bible teaches us that we are supposed to consider it all joy when trials come our way, right? And that's not a sarcastic statement. That is a real statement. Yeah. We're supposed to consider it joy when trials come our way. Why? Well, because God is engineering things in our life to direct us in a way that he knows is best for us. But then we have that free will issue, right? The free will, which is God's, one of his greatest gifts to us as men or mankind, is this ability to say, "No, God, I don't think so. I want that over there. I don't think I want to go feed kids in Africa," which I'm just sure that's what you're going to have me do if I become a Christian and start being faithful, right? I used to say that in my head, you know, when I was a new Christian. I was very cautious about how faithful I was going to be, because I was just sure God was going to drag me to Africa, and I didn't want to go there. So, I wanted this, this, and this. I had my eyes on corporate America, and I was dead set on getting there. So, Because we have this caveat of our free will kind of tripping us up, a lot of the times we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? A lot of the times, you know, Jesus himself said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? But you look at a lot of Christians, they're just getting whooped from left to right. And they're wondering, well, where's this peace and where's the yoke that's supposed to be easy and light? Well, a lot of the times it's just us bucking heads with God, or we're in an arm fight with God, or what God wants and what we want, right? As I get to know you guys a little better, I will share more and more personal stories of, you know, how I've gotten these arm wrestles with God and have wasted 10 years of my life, you know, chasing what I wanted in corporate America. And I look now and I think to myself, oh my gosh, where would I have been today had I not wasted those 10 years duking it out with God? God in his infinite mercy for me allowed me to get where I wanted to go just to show me how horrible it was, you know, and how much it actually cost me to get there, yeah. And boy, I tell you, God, you know, I don't think that was God's will for my life, though. But nobody could have told me otherwise. Because I always get mad at my Christian friends and say, well, why didn't you guys, you know, point it out to me? Why didn't you, you know, slap me upside the head and kind of straighten me out? And they're like, you wouldn't have listened anyway. Yeah, we would have saved our breath. You're in no mood to hear it. And I'm like, yeah, you're probably right. So we have this this business of free will, which manages to, you know, trips us up a lot of the time. So he basically says, he's pointing out that he is confident that God who begins a good work will finish it. And really the choice falls down to you guys. Is it going to go the hard way or is it going to go the easy way, right? We all sing hymns in church about, you know, giving ourselves over and dying to the flesh and not my will but your will, Lord. We all sing this, and yet we walk out and I don't see any of us practicing it, right? We're all still fighting for what we want. And why do we do that? Well, because that's what the world teaches us. I mean, we can't step outside the door of this church without every single thing out there bombarding us with this concept, which is completely contrary to what God says. And why is that? Well, it's because the world, for a temporary time, belongs to Satan and his angels, right? And it's not until Jesus comes back and reclaims it, well, things get straightened out. So we're kind of like in this, you know, ugly spot right now. But I'm here to encourage you that Paul, as he sits in this jail, knows this to be true, right? So he's basically saying, excuse me, be at peace because God is going to finish this good work, whatever it is. Be okay with it, right? All right, so now let's move on. Question.
You know, when you asked when did this begin, I was actually sitting here going, okay, is it from our conception? Is it from our becoming part of the family of God? Because I think of the you know, the Psalm 139 that says He knit us together in the womb. We haven't made the decision then, and yet He's making us even at that
yes.
point into something that He can use.
Yeah, well, so we're going to draw into an argument now of God's preemptive will versus free will, right? And we can talk about that. God's plan for our life has always been in place. God's plan for salvation has been recorded in the beginning of time, right? I mean, even in the fifth chapter of Genesis and the genealogy of men, we see God's redemptive plan spelled out in the names of those genealogies, because in Hebrew, every name has a meaning, right? And when you actually put all the names together in Genesis 5, it actually spelled out the redemptive plan that God has for us, right? So the redemptive plan was always in place, because God always knew this was going to happen. But again, God gifted you with free will, which means you have the right to choose God or to choose otherwise, right? I mean, if everybody always asks me, why is there evil in the world, right? Well, why? How can a God of love justify all this evil going on in the world? And that's a very simple answer, because real love, true love, has no meaning unless there's a real choice to do otherwise. I mean, if I just program a bunch of computers to wake up every morning and tell me they love me, that doesn't have any meaning. They're robots. And that's not how God created us. God wants the glory from us, but it has to be born out of our own free will, our choice to worship because of His overwhelming love for us. Which just means we have to turn towards that love and absorb it, right? We could turn towards it or turn away from it. But when we turn towards it and receive it, we respond with worship and praise. And that has real meaning. Right? If I'm just stamping out robots, that doesn't have meaning. Right? So there has to be real choice. And that's why there is evil in the world. God created Satan. He is a created being of God's. And Satan does serve a purpose, and so do his angels. We're not going to dive into eschatology, but yeah. So yes, from the beginning of time, Brent, the plan has always been there. And yes, Scripture teaches us that on two things, that God engineers our environment to find him and also wires our DNA. I think in Acts 19, he talks about that God sets the course for our life to find him. And I think in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes that God has set eternity into our hearts. Means that he has wired into your DNA the desire to know your Creator. And if you look around the world today, every single human being on this planet seeks out their Creator. Right now, India has something like 9,000 gods, or is it 90,000 gods? I can't remember. It's some insane number. They're still looking for God, right? Everybody's looking for God. That's wired into their DNA. So God has almost stacked the deck against you. If you get to the end of your life and commit that unpardonable sin, which is the rejection of that free gift of salvation, if you get to the end of your life, you really had to stick your head in the sand. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, you know, when asked about that question, well, you know, have they all heard? He says, what, have they not all heard? Has everyone not heard? Right, he's being kind of sarcastic with his response. Yeah, everybody's heard. Nature itself speaks to God's glory, right? Creation itself speaks to the fact that there's a Creator. And anybody paying attention would see that, right? So it has always been there. But it's almost like God is stacking the deck and kind of, you know, putting things in your path so you are forced to deal with him and make a choice. But ultimately, you have that free will to choose or choose otherwise, right?
Because he's a jealous God, and that's the best for you.
That's right. He is. He's jealous for his people. So let's then finish now here in verse 7 now. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So he's basically including them. And everything that's going on in his life, saying that we are joined together in the family of Christ here. You are all partakers in God's grace, not only in the defense of the gospel, but in the participation of the gospel. He says, you know, I feel this way because you are burdened in my heart, a great love, right? So this particular verse speaks to the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And I find a lot of Christians from time to time dismissing fellowship. And it's easy to do that, right? My wife and I were just talking before we came over here. How easy it would be to shut the door and just chase everybody off, because, you know, life would be much simpler if you could just, you know, have your TiVo and your plasma TV and you'd be fine, right? Unfortunately, I see a lot of Christians do that. They really kind of isolate themselves from the body of Christ, and they don't fellowship and they don't get involved with the ecclesia, right? But there's a great importance to it. I mean, I think it's more important than we all understand. There's a lot of ministering that goes on in the body and supporting of one another and God using us. It's the old trick that God uses imperfect people to complete his perfect will, right? We're all imperfect people and he uses us to complete his perfect will. What more of a greater testimony can you have about God's love to convict a wicked sinner like me to actually do a nice thing, right? Everybody's always amazed when people do evil. I'm amazed when people do good. You know, it's more in their nature to do evil because we're born into sin and we're corrupt. So when I see somebody actually do the right thing, I'm more surprised, and I can't heap enough praise and adoration on them when I see that, because I always expect them to do the wrong thing, right? So when Paul says it's right for me to feel this way all about you because I have you in my heart, he says, because since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So we're all in this together, this idea that the whole body of Christ is joined together. And he talks about that more in, I think it's Corinthians, right? The different members of the body. we all have a something to offer to the body, right? And I know we all like to envy, you know, we all like to envy the teaching position or the assistant pastor that gets to go on all the trips or the person in the children's ministry who gets to play with the kids or the youth ministry because they get to go to Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm. Whatever we like to envy, the reality is God has gifted all of us with something and that makes up the entire body, right? And each person brings that one little thing to the table and it makes a whole. It makes it complete. And there's something important about that, right? How else could Paul be sitting here in jail facing a death sentence and still be rejoicing with this church that he started, right? Okay. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now he prays that their love. Now, who knows? I mean, we're all have been around a while, so this word love is another word that's very widely misunderstood, because there really is no one direct translation. In the Greek, there's actually three words that all get translated into love for English. One's eros, one's agape, and one's phileo. Now, eros is not used in the New Testament, but we find it in classical, you know, Greek writings. We know what its meaning is. It's more of an erotic, physical type of love. Phileo is more of a brotherly, affectionate type of love. That's why the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, because it has its root in that word, you know, phileo. That is a love that has actually exhorted us to have. We're never commanded to have a phileo love for one another. We're exhorted to be affectionate with one another. But we are commanded by God to have an agape love. That is the love that God says you are to have. And agape love is a love that is an act of the will. We are to care about another person's eternal salvation. It doesn't say we have to like the person. We don't have to, you know, I got a neighbor that's impossible to get along with. But you know what? I'm always gracious to him. And I'm always ready and willing to show him Christ when he comes to that point. But he's probably the most beer-drinking, bar-brawling, obnoxious guy you've ever seen. I mean, he could make our lives very difficult. It's only by God's mercy and grace that he's not. Or we ignore a lot, don't we, Kurt? Yeah, we ignore a lot. But I can honestly say I don't really like the guy at all. Not a fan of him. But because Scripture commands me to love him with agape love, I have to be concerned where he spends eternity. Which means I don't have the luxury of being pissy with him, right? Or obnoxious with him. Or getting down on his level. I have to be open to the fact that someday he may get broken and come to me and I may be able to share Christ with him, right? So this is the love that Paul's talking about here. When he says, "And this that I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, because this love is doing what? This love is putting feet to the pavement, isn't it? Because what did they do? They sent a gift, right? With Epaphroditus, I think, is the one that came with the gift of money from the church. And he got deathly ill on the way. But he forged on and made it to Paul and gave him the gift. And so Paul was not only just referring to the money and wasn't just only happy about that, but just at this church's tenacity of their clinging to God, of their ability to stay focused on what they're to do, and them putting basically feet to the pavement and showing God's love. Right? Again, this kind of circles around what the ecclesia or the body of Christ is supposed to be doing in the church, right? We as a church, newsflash, we're not all here just to... This is not supposed to be another Elks Club, right? Of just all hanging out and having picnics with one another. We're actually supposed to be... I know you're all sitting down. We're actually supposed to be affecting the community around us, right? We're supposed to be having an effect on those around us. This church is supposed to have an outpouring of love in the community that affects people's lives and draws them to Christ, right? And Paul is rejoicing from jail because this church is doing that very thing, right? Okay, let's try to wrap up here. Verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, this is an interesting passage. In order for you to approve the things that are excellent. What does that mean, that they have to approve things that are excellent? It means they have to make a judgment, right? So they have to be very well versed or knowledgeable in what Paul has taught them, and they need to hold fast to that because they have to be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. Now that they have the indwelling of the Spirit in them, the Spirit will help them to make those discernments. But again, like what Rick talked about, I think last Sunday, about this business of apathy being the order of the day and nobody thinking you can judge anybody, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and we stop reading. And wasn't it amazing how when he just read like four more verses down, how it became very apparent that we're talking about a heart issue here? Because clearly the Bible was teaching us not to not judge. Because it said in that very verse, you know, don't cast pearls before swine and don't give what's holy to the dogs. Well, you can't not do that unless you're making a judgment, right? That that person is undeserving, right? Or is a heathen. So, again, when Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent, he is, again, exhorting them to be on guard with what is right and what is wrong. And be sensitive to that, right? Because in order for them to approve the excellent things means they have to make a judgment call and say, that's right and that's wrong. We're going to come alongside of that, and that we're going to correct, or we're going to banish you out of here if you're going to be unrepentant, right? So he says, until the day of Christ. So he's talking about till the second coming of Christ, right? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we are filled with the fruit of righteousness, right? And we talked about that a little bit earlier, and we'll wrap up on this note, right? When you come into the family of Christ, you instantly become aligned with God, right? You become part of the family of Christ. Now your identity is with Christ. In that, positionally, you are a saint and you are righteous. And he's basically saying right now, you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And when we go to Galatians 5:22, we read what that fruit is of the Spirit, right? It's not the fruits of the Spirit. A lot of people make that mistake. It is the fruit of the Spirit. They are all inclusive. All those things are available to you. Love, joy, peace, etc., etc. They're all part of the package when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes in, right? So he's saying, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Again, dogmatic about there's only one way to heaven. This access to God comes through Jesus Christ. I'm so sick of watching documentaries that say, oh, it doesn't ever say you have to go through Jesus to get to heaven. I hear them tell that lie over and over again, and they brush over passages like this. That's right, because it's a positional thing, right? You become righteous when you align yourself with God. When you choose God and you allow Him to indwell you, you now are righteous. It's not about what you did other than to accept that free gift, right? So, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God, right? Because all this is done for God's glory, right? Okay. I can hear the kids are starting to break down, so. All right. Any questions before we wrap up here in prayer? None.
I think it's comforting, you know, that a person really cares that deeply about you to write to you, to tell you how much God loves you and cares for you and keep up the good fight. I mean,
yep.
It's comforting.
Yep.
Especially one
sitting in jail, facing death, right? I mean, wouldn't you feel terrible if you got that letter? Like, oh my gosh, I'm sitting here with my turkey leg in my hand, eating mashed potatoes, and I'm, you know, getting this letter. Hey, this guy is encouraging me, and he's getting ready to get killed. I don't know. I'd feel bad, but you know, again, it's a testimony to, you know, Paul having his eyes on God, right? Which is a great lesson for all of us. All right, let's close in prayer. Hey, Lord, we just come before you as fellow saints in the body of Christ, opening your word, hoping to learn what it is to live in this world in a relationship with you. Lord, we ask you to just go before us and give us wisdom as your Spirit can, and just touch us, Lord, with a peace, and go before us with that ever pouring out of grace that is always present. Lord, just help us to remember the things that we've been taught tonight. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord. Help us not to be discouraged by the world. And again, Lord, encourage us to unite with one another in the body of Christ so we can ultimately glorify you and affect those around us. And all these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.